them in all the scriptures. He believed that the scriptures that were collected together in his day were the whole complete canon of the Old Testament scripture. So based on his testimony, we ought to believe that the same books that we have, the 39 books which match the 24 that he had, are the same. When I keep saying those different numbers, if you were here last week, we went through the list of how they would combine, like First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. That's six books in our Bible. That's three in theirs, because they didn't call it First and Second. They Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. So that's how the numbering is different, but it's the same complete, nothing more, nothing less than we have, and that's his testimony. I have you in Revelation 19, because as the book of Revelation is being written, and I did tell you last time that out of the canon of Scripture, and the point that we make about all of the canon of Scripture, is that as the Bible was being written, it was being copied, collated, circulated out to others, and so that, I left one out. As it was being written, it was being copied, collated, circulated, but then came to completion as it was being written. And some of the ones that were questioned early were never Paul's epistles, but of all things, one of the most questioned is the book of Revelation. And yet here's a verse of scripture where John, as he's writing the book, says in verse 9 of Revelation 19, that's where I got you, right? Revelation 19, verse 9 says, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These things are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The angel is declaring that the things that the angel is communicating is the true sayings of God. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's how the book, you know, Revelation chapter 1, it starts out where John is seeing this vision, and he says in verse 5 that it's from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And then it says down in verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was, which is, and which is to come, the Almighty." And then John talks about how he had the vision. He saw Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ told him in 19 and 20 to write the things that he seen. So John is receiving a vision, actually caught up into the future, sees Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is sending angels to testify to John things that he's supposed to write down. And John gets so wrapped up in all that, he starts to bow to the angel. The angel says the things that he's revealing are the true sayings of God, and that they're the testimony of Jesus. That the Lord Jesus Christ, his testimony is the spirit of prophecy. What he's writing is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Jesus Christ will not just be the book of Revelation. It's certainly that here. But all testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the Lord Jesus Christ verifies many and just about all the Old Testament. Well, he does it all by concluding all the scriptures. It's his testimony that it verifies the scripture. In Revelation chapter 22, as John's done writing, it says in verse 16, "I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root, the offspring of David, the bright morning star." This book is declaring to be the testimony of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the New Testament canon, we'll verify that the whole New Testament is the testimony of Jesus Christ. But the New Testament will testify that the Old Testament, by the testimony of Jesus Christ, is the complete canon of Scripture. So, you know, like I told you before, we could argue all these kind of points based on history. Did history get it right? Well, that's really the words of men and trusting historical books, where there's internal evidence in the Bible that tells us the Old Testament scripture was complete. And we'll be able to do the same with the New Testament scripture and realize the canon of the New Testament scripture is complete. So just kind of keeping on that theme about the testimony of Jesus Christ, just some facts as we think about these things. And we're not going to look up these verses. We could, but you're probably familiar with them. For instance, when we finally get to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, we already talked about him verifying the Old Testament, but the Lord will verify the Old Testament in the New Testament by saying such things as when he talked about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, he said, "He that made them in the beginning made them male and female." He's quoting Genesis at chapter 1 and 2 there, and the very creation of Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ verifies the true account of Genesis about Adam and Eve. And then we just talked about, when he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, well, not only is he's verifying the truth that's in Genesis and the truth that is in 2 Chronicles and everything in between, but it also tells you that he believed that Cain did kill Abel, because that's what he's talking about. You all know he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ believed in the days of Noah. Which, by the way, the Catholic Church has officially declared the first 11 chapters of Genesis are myths. In fact, they have come out with a public declaration that there's mistakes in the Bible. I forget how that's said. I don't have the quote, and it was hearsay that I got. But there's no doubt that they have declared a long time ago that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are not to be taken literally. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ did, because he believed in Noah's Ark. So for the Lord, the things that he took out of the Old Testament tell us how we ought to think of the Old Testament, not only as complete, but accurate and reliable. He talks about there were many widows in the days of Elijah. But Elijah, fed the one particular widow. So he believed in the miracles that Elijah did. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So he believed Jonah was swallowed by a whale and believes the book of Jonah. And then he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So that tells you that he believed that the book of Daniel was accurate and reliable and is part of Scripture. He believed in Daniel's predictions and said it's going to come to pass yet in the future. And so he puts his stamp of approval on the Old Testament by verifying those things. So by the time you look at what Jesus Christ said about the Old Testament, you have to declare, you have to either accept the completeness and the authenticity and the accuracy of the Old Testament like he did, or then you oppose what Jesus Christ taught. I mean, that's just the fact of the matter. Either the Old Testament is the Word of God, or Christ is not the Son of God. Either it is true that the Old Testament is God's Word, or we can't believe Jesus Christ's words. See, that you take it or you don't. There's no in-between on any of this. And conversely, if Jesus Christ taught the truth, then the Old Testament is historically accurate and divinely authoritative and complete. And so that's the conclusion that we should come to on those matters. Now, with that, I have some things jotted down here. I look at this, and I'm not sure that I believe this is accurate. I bet you that's even better than what this statement says. But I don't know if this came out of Geisler's book on the New Testament, but it says that Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers cite 18 of the 22 books of the Jewish Law and Prophets. Now, maybe I should start writing some things down. Oh, boy. We're going to get to this. I'll write the long version first. We got this. And prophets. I can't write and teach at the same time, so it's not going to work this way. But but that statement that I just made concerning... We talked last time. Now, actually, the most divided portion, the most scripture talks about the Old Testament, is just the short version is Law and the Prophets. And depending on whether you take Judges and Ruth and put them together and all, there is, you know, you come up with 22 or 24, but again, it's still the same 39 books of our Old Testament. But the reason I go back and say that is that when... In the Jewish days, when the Bible is divided and just looked at as Law and Prophets and included 22 books, because now you put two books together, if the Lord quotes any part of one of those scrolls, one of those books, then he's verifying the whole thing. So that when you go through the New Testament writers and the Lord's testimony in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is... If they quote 18 of the 22, then they are telling you that they believe that not only that those are accurate and reliable, but they're part of the canon of Scripture. And the reason I said I'm not sure I believe that, I bet you it's more than that. The four that they say are missing is Judges, Chronicles, Esther, and Song of Solomon. And I'm thinking in my mind, I know there's a quotation from Song of Solomon somewhere, and I just couldn't think of where it was, so that I would actually challenge that to even be more than what it says. But this is when you look at the canon of Scripture and talk about the testimony of Jesus as the spirit of prophecy, his quotations of all those passages. I mean, how many times do you think Isaiah is quoted by not just the Lord, but by all other gospel writers, Peter and Paul and Luke and all the rest? I mean, it just constantly. But you can find all those Old Testament scriptures. Even now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, those are always an interesting thing to me, but they say that there is a fragment, at least a fragment, of every book of the Old Testament found in the Dead Sea Scrolls except Esther. And that's interesting. That just shows you that way back then they had the same books that we had, and there's one finding that can find and verify each one of the books of the Old Testament. Esther, that was one of the ones that were left out in the first group. Now, I find that there are things that, the reason I put the board up here, that when I just start letting my mind wander and just out of the mystery of God's Word, the marvel, I should say, of God's Word. See, if you look at what the way they're trying to conclude the canon of Scripture, and they say, well, you know, that everybody quoted, you know, the books of the Bible, no one ever quoted Esther. Here's the Dead Sea Scrolls, but that's the only one missing. Doesn't your mind all of a sudden put a big question mark on Esther? Well, it depends if you're a negative thinker or not, maybe. But then you stop and think about Esther. What a remarkable book that is. That's all about God behind the scene, preserving the nation of Israel, fulfilling his promise without ever coming to the forefront. It's all about, if you know the story of Esther, it's just an amazing thing. It's God behind the scene, providentially working behind the scene. And it's a testimony that God's there when you don't see him. So what a neat thing that book is one that's God's behind the scene there. Should it be there? Well, it's been there all these years. How did it get there? The providential working of God. Lawrence asked last week about how did they decide, or how did it finally get arranged the way it did? Well, I know the year that it got arranged the way it did, but how that happened, I can only attribute it to the providential working of God behind the scene, doing, overseeing his work.
What year did it get arranged the way it did, you think?
1537. It's at that Council of Nicaea when we get into the apocryphal books. That's they rearranged our order, and that's part of what I want to show you. So, but anyhow, let me go through some of these other things. Well, we already talked about Jesus Christ declaring the Bible to be all the Scripture, the Apostle Paul referring to fulfilling the Old Testament Scripture. The breaking down. We saw last week, so I'm not going to turn there again, but in Luke chapter 24, when the Lord opened the eyes of the apostles so that they might understand that he had to die before he's going to reign, He declared, he opened up their understanding that they might understand all that's written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning him. So now there's a reference in the Bible to a threefold division, taking the Old Testament and dividing it into those three, the law, the prophets, and the writings. When you do that, I have this in written form here, but I can't write it up here for you. The law is the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. When the Jewish Bible referred to the prophets, here's the books. It's Joshua through Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 prophets. Now, you'll realize in our order I'm skipping some things. When it goes to the writings, that's what they would call what that verse calls the Psalms. It includes Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentation, Esther, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So in our order, it's jumping all over the place. And in case, I always hear these, and I'll forget after I teach them what I taught you, because I can't keep all these terms in my mind, but the Torah is something you always hear people talk about, the Torah, because they want to sound Jewish and talk about Israel's Bible. When they refer to the Torah, they're referring to that portion of the Bible that's called the law. So the Torah is the law. Then what's called the prophets, you might have heard them called the Nevanims, I think how they say it. And that's what is called the prophets. That's that list that I gave you. And then there's the Ketanim, and that would be the writings, and that would be what we would call the Psalms, or what Luke calls the Psalms there, and all the ones that are grouped together as the Psalms. We take the Psalms as just being Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. And Ecclesiastes, right. As being what the Psalms are. So what we would call the Psalms, what they call the Psalms, were different, and they included like Daniel in that group. So how they arranged and why they arranged what they did, I don't know, but that's what they called them, and that's the whole point is the canon stays the same no matter what you're calling them all this time. Now, when you think about that, I got ahead of myself. It's 1546. That our Bible gets arranged where when we study it, we see the law, which is Moses, you know, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and then Judges through Chronicles, actually Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Judges through Esther is the historical books. Then you come to the poetical books. In fact, if you're not real familiar with the order of your Bible, you probably should look at the table of contents while I'm saying that, so that you can see how your Bible's broken down, your Old Testament. So then you have the five books of poetry that we just mentioned, from Job to Ecclesiastes. And then after Ecclesiastes, you start with Isaiah, and it goes to Malachi. And so when we study our Bible, the way our Bible's laid out is the law, the history, the Psalms, and the prophets. And we look at it that way. But now, when we study our Bible, the uniqueness of the Bible, I mean, just that layout there. When you study the law, you're learning the moral life that God gave to Israel. You study history, the historical section, and now you're learning about their national life. You get into the kings and all the reigning and the national life. You get into the Psalms, or what they call the poetical books, and you learn about the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. And then when you get into the prophecy, you could call it the Mosaic life of Israel, looking for their Messiah, because it's all about the coming of the Messiah. Or you could call it the kingdom life, in the sense the future promised kingdom. All the prophets talk about how there's going to be a judgment. Israel's going to lose their standing as a kingdom, and then God's going to restore them and bring the kingdom back. And so you could call it their kingdom or future kingdom life, but it's the Mosaic future life of Israel. But all of that, the way it's laid out, tells a story. It's laid out perfectly. So that, you know, why is it laid out that way? You know, whether the men had all that thought out, but it lays out perfectly. That's when you start thinking about it. When you get to, oh boy, here they go. When you get to 2 Timothy 3:16. How to quote it? Someone quote it. Given by inspiration of God is profitable for what?
That's not doctrine. Reproof. Correction.
All the scripture is given for inspiration or instruction in righteousness. When you talk about doctrine, this pattern, doctrine, Paul tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. All of a sudden you start looking at Paul's epistles and it's real clear when you read the book of Romans, that is a doctrinal book. Lays out the doctrine of our salvation, even the dispensational change that took place. It's all laid out right there. But then when you go to Corinthians, it's reproof. Because the Corinthians, they're getting away from the gospel. Even chapter 15, they're getting away from the resurrection. But they're not living correctly. So Paul has to reprove them. And then when you get to Galatians, they're getting away from the doctrine. Not just the life, but they're getting away from the doctrine. And so there's reproof. Or no, reproof and then correction. And so Paul's epistles follow that. After you get through Galatians, then you come to Ephesians. Now, everybody knows when you study Paul's epistles, and we're studying the book of Acts, we're trying to figure out where Paul wrote some of his epistles during the Acts period, but they're not set out in order of when he wrote. But yet they're in a certain order in our Bible. That all of a sudden when you start looking at the order that they're in the Bible, they're in the order that God designed them to be in. Because Ephesians, again, is a book of doctrine. And then you get to Philippians, there's reproof there. You have to see it. We're studying it. At first, it doesn't look like reproof until you see a little bit of problem that Paul's dealing with, trying to bring that church to perfection. They're not as bad as Galatian church, but they need reproved. And then correction, Colossians, they're not holding the head. And they're trying to get into mystical information apart from the Bible, and Paul has to correct the Colossians concerning those things. So you got those doctrine, reproof, correction, and then you come to Thessalonians. Well, then we're going home to glory. No more doctrine, reproof, correction. So the design of the Bible. How about when you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You start out, and it's interesting, you have a historical section of the New Testament, like you have a historical section of the Old Testament, that would include Acts, but the design of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, miraculous design. When you study the book of Matthew, what does it teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, all of them are about the life of Christ, right? Everyone says, why four Gospels? And men study the four Gospels and try to put them together in one by taking this part of Matthew and then jumping over here to this part of Luke and then squeezing in Mark over here. And they try to combine them. And I do it when I study because I realize I can get more detail by going over where he taught the same thing in another place. But God has them separate. And he's got it for a purpose. Matthew points out Jesus Christ as a king. And Matthew works for the government. He's a tax collector. Talking about Jesus Christ as a king. Mark. He's a young man, and young people are servants. And here he is writing about Jesus Christ as the servant. And then Luke, everyone knows the beloved physician, Paul calls him. He's a doctor, and he writes about Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, looking at the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John, he's that, well, if he's the some people are challenging whether John actually wrote the book of John. There's an interesting thing about that. But anyhow, John is the one who looks at Jesus Christ, and it starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He doesn't write about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's looking at Jesus Christ, and he teaches us he is indeed the Son of God. You learn about the deity of Jesus Christ more in the book of John. So you got this Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you got this perfect design, and you stand back and you realize that, you know, you can attribute this to man if you want, but I'm not about to do that. If God intended us to give us a book, and God superintended that book through the body of Christ, he used the body of Christ to do it. That's our verse from last week. He used the body of Christ to do it, and what we end up with is remarkable. It shows God's providential work behind the scene, making sure we have a complete portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew, portraying him as king, you can go back to the Old Testament where the prophet said, "Behold your king." Mark shows him as a servant, "Behold my servant, the branch," in the Old Testament. Luke shows him as a man, and you can, "Behold my servant, the man," or the man. And then John, "Behold, your Lord cometh." And you got the beholds of the Old Testament matching the layout of the beginning of the New Testament, verifying that the Old Testament predicts all kinds of things. What does Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 tell us Jesus Christ came to do? Fulfill all that's in the law and the prophets. You got a whole Old Testament just writing all kinds of things that the Messiah is going to do. Then you got the New Testament. Here comes Jesus Christ doing all the things that are back here. Perfect, complete. You see God's design. There's no question about it. So that when you start looking at the Bible, we have a complete Bible. And really, I'm trying to emphasize more of the Old Testament. And that takes us to, and I'll mention it, but we'll have to get into the arguments next week, is the Council of Trent, that's the right term, in 1946, got together, and they're the ones, they actually got together to look at the Bible and lay it out the way we have it today. They didn't get together, like some people think, to decide what books belong in the Bible. They already were there. They did talk about rearranging it, and the Catholic Church at that time tried to have the apocryphal books, was there 11 of them? Apocryphal books included in the scriptures. And of course, they didn't get included in the scriptures, which also tells you up until 1546, the apocryphal books that the Catholics include in their Bible were never included in any scripture. And the Protestants knew not to add them in 1546 at that point, but the Catholic Church added them at that point. Those are the apocryphal books. We'll get the names and stuff next week. But what they are is they're 11 books that were written between the year 200 B.C. and before Jesus Christ came. And they cover some of the history that took place between the time of Malachi and the time Jesus Christ came. And they've always been recognized. People who know when the King James was first printed, from what I understand, they were printed in the back of the King James Bible, because they've always been around as historical books, just like you heard me a few moments ago refer to Josephus. He's one of the old historians. His writing's been around for a long time. People study him, but he don't ever claim to be a believer. No one claims his writings are scripture. They just quote him all the time because he is a historian. Well, that's what the apocryphal books are. They're books of history that no one ever thought of as the Word of God, but they were there and they were around, so they were preserved, but they weren't preserved as scripture. They were preserved as history between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And then the Catholic Church had an agenda of why they wanted to include them in the as part of scripture, and we'll go through the arguments, what they are, why they shouldn't be there next week. But that'll conclude our study of the canon of the Old Testament, and then we want to move on to the canon, verifying the canon of the New Testament. We've done enough actually already looking that you should already be convinced about the 27 books of the New Testament, but there's a unique teaching in the Bible concerning the canon of the New Testament that we'll study that, and you'll see God's design and promise and fulfillment of the New Testament. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for a Bible that you intended to give us, and as we look at in every way possible, you fulfilled your word, you fulfilled your promise, and we have a reliable, totally accurate, therefore dependable and worthy of our faith and trustworthiness to know the things that you would have us to know so that we might live the way that you would have us to live and look forward to the inheritance that you've promised us. So we thank you for this book and pray that we can accurately convey not only the historical but the biblical statements so that we can be so sure of what we have even in the King James. And so we pray that as we continue our studies. In Christ's name we pray.